Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And as you go there, I will share another story. Years ago, I got swept up into an entire, not just a new world, but an entire universe when I got swept up in the Marvel universe. As I mentioned way back in Halloween, when I showed that embarrassing picture of my brother in the Batman Wonder Woman combo suit, we didn't know a whole lot about comic book superheroes. We just didn't grow up with that. But I did get sucked into that world when I watched the movie Iron Man, the first one. There's three of them. I watched that first movie and I absolutely loved it. It was so exciting. And I just was not familiar at all with Iron Man, nothing about Iron Man before that movie. But after that, I was caught up in the sequence. As many of you know, at the end of a lot of those movies, there's a little Easter egg thing, they call it, that tells you, hey, there's another movie about this other superhero, and then you're caught up in this entire universe. And so from that point of watching Iron Man until now, I have watched almost all of those movies. I think there's a couple I haven't seen, and I have owned a good number of them too. I just had to buy them before we got Disney Plus, and now we can watch all of them anyways. So all kinds of superheroes, Iron Man, Captain America, Captain Marvel, Black Panther, Spider-Man, Ant-Man, Thor, Incredible Hulk, Guardians of the Galaxy, Doctor Strange, and more. There are plenty of them. A large collection of movies leading up to the most epic of battle scenes, battles between obviously an enemy and people trying to save us. And so there's two movies at the very end, or it's kind of at the end. There may be other ones that come out. But those... that collection of movies of all these different characters led to two movies, Avengers Infinity War and Avengers Endgame. And you've had 3 years to watch it, so if you've not watched that, you know, you're probably not going to watch that. And if you haven't watched it but you wanted to, you had your chance. I'm not going to worry about spoilers because I am going to provide some big spoilers here. That big battle in those last two movies of all of the Avengers is a battle between a collection of Avengers and their evil nemesis Thanos, who is up on the screen. If you aren't already familiar with that big event, like I said, you've had your chance. So here we go with some spoilers. Thanos, the evil person, is like a lot of evil characters you come across in fictional books or movies. Thanos is consumed with acquiring power, and he does not care how he gets that power. He doesn't care how much death and destruction happens as he tries to acquire power. He does not care about the cost to human life. In fact, for Thanos, his mentality is he feels like the universe as a whole is already overpopulated. And so what he wants to do with the power when he acquires it is to use that power to cut the population in half, literally decimate half of the universal population to restore some sort of a healthy balance in the universe. So obviously not good intentions. And here's the thing, here's the problem that happens in the first of those two movies. It's when the unthinkable happens. The unthinkable happens because the Avengers actually lose. And if you watch superhero movies, they never lose. There may be that minute or so in the movie where it's questionable and they may lose, but something turns around and they win. But in this first of two movies, the Avengers fail. And they fail miserably, and they fail to stop Thanos from doing exactly what he wanted to do. And so he acquires these six Infinity Stones that fit onto this little arm thing, and with the snap of a finger, half of humanity and other kinds of alien creatures that they have in this universe, half of every living being, half of all the living beings are wiped out, decimated. A death sentence that is massive, colossal, universal. And it's a death sentence that includes even some of these iconic superheroes that you'd never, ever, ever thought could die. 1 minute they are there, and the next minute they are disintegrating into the dust of the earth. It's one of the saddest conclusions to a movie that I've ever been a part of and watched grown men in the theater crying. And the moment that was a gut punch for me as this happens actually involves Spider-Man. Compared to all of the other superheroes who die, they're old. Spider-Man is just a young boy. And because of his spider sense, he senses things before other people sense them. And he has this deep sense inside him, something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong. He doesn't know what's happening, and he is scared, and he is terrified, and he dies. And that moment was just a punch to the gut. Fortunately, that was not the actual end, and there is that other movie that would provide another opportunity for those surviving superheroes to devise a plan and build the technology to move within space and time and go back in time and fix what happened, create another alternative future where it's filled with life instead of the death that happened. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. If there were ever the opportunity to go back into time and fix some sort of a colossal, a cataclysmic event in the past, I would imagine that there would be no moment that would rank higher on the priority list than going back to this very particular moment, a moment that had ongoing worldwide ramifications that has affected all of humanity ever since. It's a moment that opened the door for hardship and heartbreak and death to have their way with us as human beings and powerfully impact our existence in negative ways. Go back and fix that single mistake, and what we could inherit would be the perfect world that God intended for us to inherit and inhabit, if only. Even though we cannot go back and change the past, we do have the opportunity to look at this story, look at the past, and learn from it. And while this is one of the most familiar stories for anybody who's grown up in the church, it's one of the first stories you probably heard as a kid, because it's in the beginning, it's one of the first things you hear. My hope would be that there's still yet space for us to learn something new. And even if there isn't something new to learn, maybe it's something that just needs to be remembered and reinforced, because there are things that are so important we cannot afford to forget it. Now, when it comes to the fall of mankind in the garden, my starting point almost every single time, looking back to the different times I've talked about it, is to start with the question that God asks in the fallout from the fall. And the question of, where are you? I always start there because on its face, it's an extremely odd question for the creator of all things, the God of the universe, omnipotent, omnipowerful, all of that stuff, for that God to ask a question like, where are you? Did the God who spoke the universe into existence experience an issue with his vision where he couldn't see where Adam and Eve were? Did the God who is the Alpha and Omega experience memory issues in his old age where he couldn't, where did I place those people I put in a garden? Where are they? Or maybe Adam and Eve were the original creators and masters of hide and seek, and they were just so really, really good at that, that they were able to hide from God. We know that the answer to all of those questions is no. This wasn't a physical situation where God couldn't see them. This wasn't a situation where he had a mental fog and forgot. It wasn't that Adam and Eve were great at hiding. It's because this was a relational question. Where are you was a question revealing that the communion between God and human beings that he had created was somehow disrupted. The relationship between God and man that had been open and intimate all of a sudden was just closed off, severed in such a way that the human side of the relationship was lost, severed in a way where perfect, unhindered communication was cut off, and God is left calling out to them, "Where are you?" It is a relational question, which makes sense because what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is by all means a relational problem. While it's easy to turn Genesis 3 and the account we just read into an issue of behavioral problem and focusing on the action of Eve and Adam and their willful disobedience, while it's easy to turn it into a behavioral problem, it's unhelpful because it ignores all of the relational dynamics that are happening throughout. The relational dynamics that lead up to the fateful decision and the relational dynamics that flow from it. What happened in the Garden of Eden was a relational problem, and it started before either one of them took a bite of whatever fruit it happened to be, apple, orange, or tomato. The hinge in this story that moves our world from being perfect to perverse is not of the moment where the bite was actually taken. The shift actually happens immediately before that when we read these words. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, then she took some and ate it. There are a whole host of things that happened in the lead up to the action, things that reveal a relational change of perspective had happened. Previously, her attention was on God and what God had commanded for their lives in that garden. Her attention was directed outward, and her behavior in the course of her life, however old they happened to be at the time when this happened, her behavior lined up with the relational vision she had. And since her relationship was focused on God, her vision was aligned with what God had commanded. Then that vision shifts away. It shifts off of God and his commands, and it shifts on to herself and himself. Remember, Adam is right there alongside. And it's at that moment that God's perfect shalom is disturbed. It's at that moment where the fracture begins. Bad things happen when mankind's vision curves in upon himself. Relationships between people and relationships between people and their creator go bad when there is this kind of a selfish inward focus taking place. And this is precisely what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which Larry read for us earlier. The people of Israel became fixated on themselves and their own desires, so that even when they're informed about what God's desires were, they didn't even care what God's desires were. They were already focused on themselves and what they wanted. They had a fractured and dysfunctional relationship with the God who established them in the first place, and they make a bonehead decision. Here's just a small list of some of the self-centered items I see happening in the Genesis 3 story, the lead up to the fruit being eaten and the aftermath. And there may be more things mixed in there, but these are the ones that stand out for me. The first part, self-concerned. Who cares about what's good for others? What is good for me? She saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Self-acquisition. What I have isn't enough. I want more. The fruit was good for gaining knowledge, and so they ate. Self-determination. Nobody has a right to decide something for me. Nobody can choose for me what is best for me. I can decide for myself what to do. Self-aware or self-conscious. Instead of being fine and free with being who God had created them to be, instead of their identity coming to them through the eyes of the God who created them, their sense of identity and worth came to them through their own eyes, vulnerable and insecure, leading to shame and embarrassment. Self-preservation. Fight or flight mode was activated for them, and since there's no way you can fight against an omnipotent God, creator of all things, your only option is to flight. Hide as best as you can. And then finally, self-justification. Deflect any and all blame. The snake tricked the woman gave it to me, you gave me the woman, see how this is all your fault, God. You can't punish me for something that's your fault. I don't know about you, but it takes an unbelievable amount of guts and stupidity to try and twist things around in this situation, to make God the guilty party in the ordeal for the decisions that you make. And yet we live in a time where personal liberties are worshiped, but accountability for misuses and abuses of personal liberties is sorely lacking. There is a stupidity underneath much of the lack of accountability we see in our world. And there is a self-centeredness that manifests itself in all of these ways and more that is rampant in our world. And it has been since the beginning. This isn't new. This kind of self-absorbed mentality is as old as time. Where are you? It's a relational question because it's a relational problem where mankind is curved in upon itself, thus cutting off the relationship with mankind's creator. And it's a problem that necessitates a relational response, a relational solution. Who is going to reestablish this fractured relationship? Who is going to seek reconciliation? In the aftermath of the broken relationship, Adam and Eve make another choice, and they don't go seeking for God for repentance. They go into hiding. God goes looking for them. They are lost, but God goes and he finds them right where they are. Now, categorizing this as a relational problem as opposed to a behavioral problem directly impacts how that problem needs to get resolved. Whatever you identify as the source of the problem is going to get the focus and the attention of your treatment. If the problem is a behavior, then all you need to do is figure out how do you change the behavior, how do you get that behavior to stop, and all is well. If you walk into a bookstore right now, you can find oodles of books designed to help people with that exact task. Fix the behavior, you fixed the problem. There are a category of books that we generally refer to as self-help books. Tips and tricks, strategies and secrets, and how to change destructive behavioral habits. And while the self-help books may, at some point in the past, have had a certain level of success for people's lives, most of those successes just weren't nearly as long-term as people would have hoped. Behavioral problems that may have been addressed and kept in check can find ways to creep back in and start to wreak havoc all over again, revealing that there may be something else going on underneath it all, because there is. How can you help you when you are the problem? The idea that you can be successful on your personal self-help venture blends right in with that long line of self-centered activities that basically got you into the mess you're in the first place. Nowadays, you can start to find self-help books that have actually shifted their focus a little bit off of the behavior to a degree, because they've recognized in the past they were aiming at the wrong thing by aiming solely at behavior. Now it's much more common to hear people talk about things like their relationship with food, which I understand a relationship with food. That resonates with me. I've even said that on occasion before. Talking about my relationship with food is a very different conversation than talking about my eating behavior. Dietitians and nutritionists are starting to get it right. This is a relationship issue more than it is a behavior issue. And when it comes to the church and conversations about sin, it is long past time that we start getting that right too. Far too much time and energy and political donation dollars have been spent trying to make it more challenging for people to engage in behaviors that we deem to be sinful, on the way to sinful, or we don't know for sure, but we just want to be on the safe side, that kind of sinful. We aim at behaviors in the hopes that by making them taxable or punishable or mockable, however you want to say that, by doing that, those types of behaviors will be less desirable and happen less frequently. Unfortunately, fixing a behavior does not fix a relationship. Our role as members of the body of Christ has a lot in common with ambassadors, people who leave their homeland and go somewhere else and work toward establishing peaceful relationships with a foreign entity. It's far more of a relational kind of work than a legislator has in a place like Congress, writing up and voting on pieces of legislation. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are not a legislator of reconciliation, but an ambassador of reconciliation. Our aim is and ought to be on the reconciling of a relationship through which new behaviors can flow. And it is the only relationship through which a particularly holy life can flow, because God is holy, and only a reconciled relationship with that holy God is capable of producing holiness. Our vocation as ambassadors is a relational vocation. You know, as I got started working on this message earlier in the week and started going through, like I do with a lot of stuff, I've read this story before, but I need to try and look at it differently somehow, and praying that God would help me through that process. And as I got started working on this message, my attention kept getting drawn back time and again to a portion of this passage that is extremely familiar. But every time I read it, it felt like the volume was turned up. In response to God's call of, "Where are you?" Adam answers and says that he heard God in the garden. He was afraid because he was naked. And here is the part that's been echoing in my ears for days. "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, Adam doesn't directly respond to that portion of God's statement, but there are really only a couple of options as I see it. Who told them that they were naked? Either their sin told them, or it was the serpent. In the aftermath of their fractured relationship with their Creator, perhaps their self-obsessed vision turned in on themselves, started seeing themselves in a new light. Instead of seeing themselves through the eyes of their God who created them, they start seeing themselves through their own eyes, and they start to hear that all too familiar inner voice of self-criticism. Perhaps their sinful state fed into that inner voice, and in that moment they recognized their nakedness. Or maybe it was that crafty and deceitful serpent making an already bad situation worse, adding another lie into the mix, pointing out their nakedness and fueling a sense of shame and embarrassment. Look at yourselves. Nobody wants to look at that. While we may not know for sure how that realization of their nakedness came about, if it was some sort of mixture of all of that together, there is one thing that we do know for sure. God wasn't the one who told them. God didn't tell them about their nakedness, nor did God tell them that their nakedness was something to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. They were God's very good and very beloved creation. And when you are God's very good and very beloved creation, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being exactly who God created you to be. Nothing. Whatever it was that led to a sense of shame and embarrassment about their bodies, it didn't come from God. It came from themselves because of their sin, or from the serpent's input into the matter. So here is God arriving on the scene, and he finds the pinnacles of his beautiful and beloved creation. He finds that they've covered themselves up. "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you to be ashamed of your nakedness? Who told you to cover up what I created and called very good? Clearly, you've been listening and believing someone other than the God who created you." There are two very different voices present in this very early part of Genesis. There is the voice that speaks truth, calls creation into a special relationship, and calls out, "Where are you?" when that relationship is fractured. And then there are those voices that are deceitful, self-serving, and lead to hiding and to shame. As a pastor who's called to lead a community of people into the kingdom mission that God has for his church, I have to tell you that these other competing voices cause me a decent level of concern. There is rarely ever a moment where I don't have this concern, and there are also times over the course of the year where my concern about these matters is heightened to a greater level. This month is one of those times each year where I'm routinely disappointed, saddened, sometimes even angered. As many of you know, June is LGBTQ+ month. Previously just LGBT, and before that just Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And what bothers me or concerns me, disappoints, saddens on a month like this is not that it's unavoidable to see all of the many declarations of pride for lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transgenders, or those who are questioning. While all of that gets to be a bit much, absolutely, what really bothers me as a pastor on a greater level is the unavoidability this month that I will no doubt see a good number of Christians emboldened to use their voices and their platforms in ways that sound so much more like the voices of sin and shame that push people away from God and into hiding. voices that don't sound at all like a good shepherd, desperately hoping to restore a lost sheep back into the fold. The voice of a good shepherd and the voices of sin and shame sound nothing alike. They have zero in common, and Christians have zero business sounding like the voices that say, "You're naked, it's gross, nobody wants to look at you, could you please just go somewhere else where I don't have to even see you or hear you?" It saddens me and angers me to know that at the very same time, the calling of the church is to reach lost people and restore them back into a relationship with their Creator who loves them. At the very same time, there are Christians actively and purposefully doing things and saying things that make that mission even more difficult to accomplish. It's like swimming out to save a person who is drowning, and the whole time you're swimming to save them, there's a much stronger current pulling them further out to sea. How frustrating would that situation be for you and your efforts to save a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker? In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says that when the Spirit comes, one of the works of the Spirit will be to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. A few weeks ago, I talked about a letter in the book of Acts sent by Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to the Gentile Christians in Antioch, a short letter that was absolutely filled to the brim with grace. The shortness of that letter regarding such a complex and important issue as the law of Moses showed that the Jewish Christians must have had a tremendous amount of faith that the Spirit would guide those Gentile believers through the challenging process with that law of Moses. If I were granted one wish for the church today, I would be tempted to wish for the church to display an unwavering trust that the Holy Spirit is doing the work that my Bible says the Holy Spirit will do. The confidence that the Holy Spirit knows what the Holy Spirit is doing, the realization that the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily need my help. Okay, so that's technically three wishes, but they're kind of wrapped together, and I want all of them. Perhaps if we trusted the Spirit to do the work of the Spirit, we could stop being ambassadors telling the world, "You're naked, go put clothes on," and instead tell the world, the creator of the universe loves you and is looking for you. Perhaps if we trusted that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the most transformational thing a person can and ever will experience in their life, we would get beyond the behavioral fixations and proclaim the gospel of Jesus instead of the gospel of sin and shame. Our world is filled to the brim right now with people who are in the midst of being beat up by the vicious tag team combo of sin and shame. Shame is not a tool in the Spirit's toolbox to lead people back to their Heavenly Father, nor should it be in any Christian's toolbox for attempting to do the same. What should be in every Christian's toolbox is a relational understanding of sin, recognizing that broken relationships manifest themselves in broken ways, and the only way to fix that broken cycle is to fix that relationship. Recover that relationship with the one who took every form of brokenness onto himself. The only one who has ever done that is Jesus. The only relationship that matters is with Jesus. The one we are called to imitate is Jesus. The problem with voices that elicit shame is not just that they are unhelpful, but that they are unchristlike. When I read the Gospels, sinners are flocking to Jesus. They're covering his feet with tears and perfume. Sinners weren't hiding from Jesus, but they are hiding from his church. That is not an acceptable situation. And for that reason, I am thankful for communion. Communion tells me that there is still hope. Communion tells me that Jesus wants to nourish lives that reflect his life. Communion tells me that the relational gap between God and his beloved creation has been removed through Jesus' sacrifice. Communion tells me that if God is powerful enough to resurrect Jesus, he is more than powerful enough to transform every person I will ever meet. Communion tells me that lost people are worth dying for. This morning, if it's your desire to participate in the God-given mission of the church, to reach the lost in this world through the imitation of God's one and only Son, I would invite you to participate in this meal we're about to share. May the body and blood of Jesus nourish our lives and empower our mission. As Laura and I distribute the elements, know that there are two cups stacked, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both and wait for us all to take together. And as I've said before, if for any reason you do not wish to participate, by all means, just politely lift up your hand and we'll keep on going. Let me go ahead and pray. Okay, let's pray. Lord, bless and approve this offering. Make it acceptable to you, an offering in spirit and in truth. May it be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord.